13 months ago, on November 4th, 2018, we began our journey through the Gospel of Luke. And we finished the last verses of Luke's Gospel 2 weeks ago, November 17th. I always feel a little bit sad when we come to the end of a great journey through a particular book of the Bible. We may not take that same journey again for years to come, but the treasures we found along the way deserve a prominent place in our hearts. And I hope Luke has found its place in your own heart and that you'll often go there for comfort and instruction. The reality is that when you take a journey like that, whether it's a physical journey or a journey through a book of the Bible, you don't ever want to forget the things that you gained and the things that you learned through it. So this Sunday and next, I want to remind you of some of the big lessons that we learned from Luke. And today we'll start with the first five. Part of what Luke does is to correct our understanding of reality. We live in a world with so many voices, so many lies, and so much confusion about what is real and what is not. Human beings create a God of their own making. They put their trust in man-made versions of reality. And then their lives follow along with whatever they're trusting. They live out standards that match up with their philosophy and match up with their worldview that reflect what they're actually relying on. And this is true not just of people that we would term religious, but those that we would say are not religious. Everyone's relying on some version of truth. Everyone is trying to live life according to some standard, even if that standard is within themselves. And the confusion that we find in our world, and is so obvious today because of how rapid communication is, often invades the sanctuary as well and eats away at our own belief systems, our own view of reality. And so Luke's gospel is going to help us to see divine realities, to set the record straight. So often what's messed up about my life and the way that I'm feeling, the way that I'm thinking, the way that I'm processing has to do with the lies that I'm preaching to myself, has to do with my own internal dialogue. And if I can get the way I'm talking to myself right, the way I'm viewing the world right, I can start to line up, live a life that's consistent with reality and that actually works. So here are the five lessons that we'll be looking at this morning. Number one is the Christian faith is rooted in real history. The Christian faith is rooted in real history. That's incredibly important truth for the times we live in now. We'll discuss that. Second, God has a heart for all humanity. God has a heart for all humanity. Third, God opposes self-righteous, abusive religion, no matter what it calls itself, even if it's holding a Bible in its lap. Number four, God welcomes repentant sinners. And number five, Jesus is God's greatest gift, answering our greatest needs. Let's ask God to help us as we go through this, for these truths that Luke has related to us to find root in our own hearts, that we might live according to reality to the glory of God. God, now as we look at your word and as we seek to open our hearts and minds to your truth, I pray that you would correct our misunderstandings of reality, that you would help us root our faith in what is real, and that, God, that would dictate both how we interact with you and how we interact with one another in the world. We ask this for the glory of Jesus, who you sent to make us free. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. First great truth that Luke actually starts off with is that the Christian faith is rooted in real history. He underscores this truth right from the start when he writes these words, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, and he's writing roughly 20 years or so after Christ has ascended to heaven, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Luke is Greek. He's a medical doctor, and his account bears the marks of careful research and accurate historical record. Even liberal theologians have admitted Luke is a reliable historian. So when he tells the good news of Jesus, he talks about his birth, his childhood, his ministry. He will note the time and the place and the government officials in power at the time. He'll give specific names. This feature of his gospel is not mere academic. It's not just so that we can list off on some kind of Bible test who was ruler at the time or what the name was of the parents of John the Baptist, forerunner of Jesus. It's not an academic exercise. What Luke is doing is making sure that his readers understand that the good news that he is relating is, in fact, news. That it's reliable reporting. It's not fake news. It's not based on some ancient version of Twitter feed. It has not been constructed by theologians in the ivory tower hundreds of years after the events. It is good news. It is reporting of actual historical fact. Real people, real events, real time. It brings joy precisely because it really did happen as it was reported by multiple eyewitnesses. So Luke, right at the beginning, corrects the whole notion that the Christian faith is somehow separate from historical facts. That it's some kind of philosophy, that it's some kind of mysticism, that it's some kind of just feeling. He presents a real history that the Christian faith is rooted into. Luke is Greek. And the Greek culture dominated the Roman Empire. Greek thinking dominated the Roman Empire. The Greeks saw the body and the physical universe as a sort of prison to be escaped through death. The ultimate world was spiritual, but we humans are chained by our physical state. According to Greek philosophy, salvation was to break free from the physical. Western philosophy today is rooted in that Greek division of material and spiritual. We see the material world as the world of facts. On the other side is the world of faith. And in our day, the dominant thinking is to consider the spiritual world imaginary, perhaps therapeutic, but imaginary, and only the material world to be real. Well, dividing the physical and the spiritual, the ancient way or the modern way, does not match reality. And as such, it is not the good news of the gospel. God created the material universe, and God created us in his image as spiritual beings. When he sends Jesus to rescue us, it is a complete deliverance. Jesus healed physical and spiritual disease. Jesus raised people from the dead spiritually and physically. We are physical, emotional, spiritual beings, and the salvation that God offers through Jesus saves us completely in every part of who we are. So Luke's gospel demolishes the false wall that people construct between faith and fact. He does so with clear eyewitness history connected to historical persons and events that secular history recognizes as well. In other words, what we have with Christianity is not blind faith. Blind faith is not Christian faith. This is faith or reliance on well-corroborated reports that are true and that are trustworthy. When you bank your life on Jesus, you're not banking on some imaginary hero. When you hold to the truth of the gospel, you're not just deciding to think of things a certain way so that you feel better. Genuine Christianity does change how a person thinks and feels and acts, but it is not dependent on how I'm thinking, feeling, and acting, or else on Monday, I would rarely be saved. There are days God seems far away. There are days I wonder whether I'm even a believer. The gospel is rooted in real eyewitness history of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. It relates God's promises that he will yet do more. And I have confidence that he will because he's already fulfilled so many of his promises in real history. Faith means reliance. And the value of faith is entirely dependent on the reliability of whatever you're trusting. Now you know this, right? You know there's some people you can trust and there's some people you can't. And the value of your trust depends on the trustworthiness of the person in whom you're trusting. Now, why is this reality so important? Why is it so important to know that the Christian faith is rooted in historical reality? Well, first, we need to know that God the Son really did come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. We need to know that he really did live a perfect life, that he really did die for our sins, and that he really did rise again on the third day, that he really did promise to come back. We need to know that he demonstrated his power over disease and death so that when he says there's a day coming when there won't be any more of it, he can deliver on the promise. We need to know that he fulfilled specific Old Testament promises identifying him as the Messiah, the eternal Savior King, the one who would call out a people for his name to be citizens of that forever kingdom, that they will reign forever. He showed for all the world to see that he could, in fact, deliver on gospel promises. This is not a fairy tale. I like fairy tales. You know, I'd like even like a movie that's a little bit silly, if it's turning out well, I'd like that. There's a lot about life that doesn't turn out well, so I'd like to have a little experience of something turning out well. Well, the gospel doesn't fall into this category of fairy tales. It will turn out well, but it will be real history. And I would imagine that there'll be a day coming when we're pinching ourselves because it seems too good to be true. Relying on Jesus to save us from our sin guilt before God, to rescue us from the grave, to give us a place in his eternal kingdom that will one day fill the earth and the universe, has to be more than a therapeutic mind game. It has to be more than, well, if that makes you feel better, believe it if you like. If it does not actually come true in my own real history, I am to be pitied for believing a lie. A lot of good it will do if it's not true on the day I draw my last breath. It'll be worthless to me. My mission in life would be nothing but continuing the delusion, and all my hopes would set me up for the most heart-crushing of disappointments. When you're battling depression, when you are trying to hold on through denial and delay, when you are suffering physical pain or emotional distress, when enemies persecute you and friends betray, you have to know you can count on God. Your survival depends on holding fast to gospel realities. Knowing that God is real. Knowing the best is yet to come. Knowing Jesus will never let you go. If all of these are nothing but make-believe, you have no more and perhaps less than the individual who trusts only in himself. Though he knows he is frail and fallible and destined for the grave. So do you feel sometimes that if you are believing in Jesus, you are putting your hope in make-believe? The bills seem real. The illnesses seem real. The disappointments seem real. That it will all turn out well through Jesus does not seem real. That God cares for you sometimes does not seem real. That you can be forgiven of whatever you've done and whatever you've been sometimes does not seem real. That you can live beyond the grave does not seem real. But Luke says to you, I am not writing a fairy tale gospel. I am recording real human history. It is real, all of it. Don't turn your back on the eyewitness record. Jesus deserves your trust. The gospel is completely reliable. Lean all of your weight on it. The second great truth that Luke teaches us is that God has a heart for all humanity, and hence our series title, Heart for Humanity. We see God's heart for people from all walks of life right from the beginning. The elderly Zechariah and Elizabeth prayed for years that they would have a child, and they are yet barren beyond childbearing years. God miraculously grants them a son in their old age, John the Baptist, forerunner of the Messiah. And there's Joseph and Mary, a carpenter and his wife-to-be, hardworking, poor, faithful to God. Then there are those shepherds watching their flocks through the night, nomads considered unclean and unreliable by the religious elites, but the first ones to whom angels go to announce the good news of Christ's birth. And they were among the first to lay eyes on the newborn Messiah that had been promised for centuries. And then there's Simeon, the old man full of the Spirit waiting for the consolation of Israel, and Anna, the elderly widow and prophetess who got to see the Christ child. Jesus is still recognized the world over for his compassion. And it's important for us to understand that his heart for all humanity, men, women, children, Jews, Greeks, rich, poor, healthy, and diseased, that all of this expresses the very heart of God. He made fishermen and tax collectors his apostles. He welcomed infants. He spent time in earnest, respectful conversation with women at a time in history when they were considered second-class citizens at best. He touched lepers and made them clean. He ate with known sinners. He saved Jews and he saved Gentiles. Jesus' purpose was to reveal God's heart toward us. And it's clear from Luke that God is intimately acquainted with all the details of each individual's life, inside and out. And you and I are no exception. No matter how many people may be around us, there are times we each feel all alone in this world. The fact is, no other human being completely understands us. Even if we have the blessing of spouse, of family, or friends who truly love us, it is a great comfort of heart to know that God knows each of us better than we know ourselves, and loves us more than anyone else could ever love us, especially in our times of failure and self-doubt. It can be hard for us to take this reality in, but it does not change the heart of God and what He has revealed about Himself toward us through Jesus. God has a heart for all humanity, and God has a heart for you. So the question is, will you open yourself to Him? Will you receive His love and His guidance, His care, His promises? Will you treasure them in your own heart? Stop running from the only one who knows you better than anyone else does and loves you more than anyone else could. He is for you, not against you. And when you fight Him, you do yourself harm. God has a heart for all humanity. At the same time, God opposes self-righteous, abusive religion. The dominant religion of Jesus' day claimed to be the historic faith rooted in the Scriptures. Probably more than anything else you could find on earth, it had more access to the Scriptures. It professed to exalt God in its ceremonies of worship, and many of those ceremonies had chapter and verse from the Old Testament. Early on in Luke's gospel, we meet sincerely godly people like Zechariah and Elizabeth, like Joseph and Mary and Simeon and Anna. But many of those who exercise the most religious power and influence in this allegedly biblical religion were self-righteous toward God and abusive toward others. You see it early on in the smug response of religious leaders to John the Baptist. While the common people and tax gatherers and prostitutes and even Roman soldiers repented from their sin to make ready for the kingdom of God, the Pharisees rejected His preaching and remained unmoved. They were the ones that saw the Bible as inerrant. They were the ones living a separate lifestyle from the world. And yet when the power of God is unleashed through the ministry of John the Baptist, they want nothing to do with it. And the problem was not just the elites. It wasn't just the wealthy people. You also found it in Jesus' own hometown synagogue. Members there were outraged by Jesus' reference to God's compassion on the widow of Zarephath and on the Syrian leper Naaman. They demanded that Jesus show them honor by doing miracles. They actually tried to kill Him before the day was done. Religious leaders who copied the Scriptures and ruled the temple precincts, obsessed on ritual fastings, and fiercely protected their evolved traditions of Sabbath day observance. But they had little or no concern for those with physical infirmities, that they be healed, or that the hungry be fed, or that sinners be rescued. They loved the greetings of respect in the marketplace, and they prayed long prayers to appear spiritual. In the meantime, they were foreclosing on widows' houses to feed their insatiable greed for self-advancement. Jesus confronted their abusive lifestyle. Their religion of form that did not transform their personal behavior was a blasphemous religion. And it really raises the question for each of us. I mean, we're religious people. You're here on Sunday morning, not sleeping in, not watching the pregame shows. And most of you are here every Sunday morning. So we are religious people. We have our forms. We show up. But that's not really the measure of your Christianity and of your religion. Here's a measure. How do you behave at home? How do you treat the people there? And this doesn't matter whether you're dad or mom or teenager or elementary school. If Jesus has your heart, then Jesus ought to have your behavior in your home. Can people see your Christianity in your home? I don't mean, do you keep the rules there with the forms? I mean, what is your heart toward people and how do you treat them? What about your business? How do you run your business? You know, often people that lead with, I'm a Christian, and so you ought to do business with me, are the people you want to least trust. How do you use your time? And how do you spend your money? Are you a giver or are you a taker? Is your religion self-righteous and abusive, or is it the kind of religion that shows love to God and love to others? Because this kind of abusive religion that Jesus called out is alive and well today. It's all about man's ceremony and rules. It knows nothing about the supernatural power of God. It displays no compassion of God for broken people. It proclaims its own righteousness and sees little need for repentance and forgiveness before God. It uses religion to build respectability and wealth and frowns on those who do not meet the standard. It's no wonder so many people want nothing to do with organized religion, because too often it looks like this. Here's the thing. God hates that kind of religion even more than the average person does. The two greatest commands are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And so-called Christianity that does not live this way misrepresents God and abuses human beings, even if he says it's coming from the Bible. And Luke makes it clear that God will bring great judgment against it. Like a fig tree that bears nothing but leaves, God will cut it down. In AD 70, Jesus' predictions of destruction came to pass, and the temple was gone, and the power structure that had been set up was demolished. Those who truly love God show love to other people. The two always go together. So do you truly love God? Then to whom are you showing love in practical, tangible ways? And I'm not talking about the imaginary kind of love of what you would do if you had the opportunity. I'm talking about the people you actually know and live with and are around. What are you doing toward them? How are you treating them? If your big thing is correct ceremony, but you have little time for people, realize that you are practicing exactly the kind of religion that God will destroy. You need to repent. You need to get your heart right with God, who looks to the humble and contrite, who tremble at his word. When he has hold of your heart, he will change your life. And the people around you will be first to know. Number four, God welcomes repentant sinners. We know this because Jesus lived this way. The common people heard him gladly. Their hearts opened to him and he received them gladly. Tax collectors and prostitutes found forgiveness when they responded to the preaching of John the Baptist and turned from their sin to follow the coming king. Levi, also known as Matthew, left his tax tables to follow Jesus. The man tormented by a legion of demons was delivered and spent the rest of his days praising God for what Christ had done for him. The Pharisees and scribes hated how Jesus welcomed sinners and ate with them. They thought they remained holy by staying separate from those kinds of people. They didn't understand that holiness comes from the inside, that holiness comes from belonging to God. And he answered by teaching that God welcomes sinners and eats with them. Their problem is that they did not really know God. They were like the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son who repented of his foolish ways. The father welcomed the prodigal home with great rejoicing and a feast, while the elder brother seethed with envy and declared that his father had not rewarded him the way that he deserved. When Zacchaeus showed desire to see Jesus, Jesus invited himself to the home of the little tax collector. And Zacchaeus, in turn, repented of his ways and gave half his goods to the poor. What a contrast to the rich young ruler of the synagogue who would not follow Jesus and gave up eternal life itself because he wanted to keep his wealth. One of the bandits crucified alongside Jesus confessed he deserved his punishment, but that Jesus had done no wrong. He put his faith in Jesus as Savior and Lord right there on the cross. In Luke 23, 42 to 43, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Think of the faith that that demonstrates. Jesus is dying on a cross. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Jesus used a word that refers to a walled garden. The word is used to describe Eden of old, and it's used to describe the heavenly city, because both are where God walks, and both are full of beauty and joy. It's as if God is saying to us, when we hear the account of the thief on the cross, that it's never too late to turn to me. Turn and come, and I will welcome you home. We all know what this is like, right? The besetting sin, the umpteenth, hundredth time that we've turned away, and we're afraid to come back. We're afraid that God will not receive us. We feel like it's no use. You may think you've said no to God too long, that you've piled up too many sins, that you've burned too many bridges. It feels like your life is nearly done and there's no turning back. And God says to you, "Listen to me. Do you want to be free? Do you want forgiveness? Do you want life? Because it's mine to give. Here, open your hand. It's yours if you want it." Nobody earns it anyway. No one could afford the cost. My son has paid for it. No one can save himself. There's only one Savior. Come to me, and you'll be safe forever, because I won't turn you away. God welcomes repentant sinners. And number five, Jesus is God's greatest gift, answering our greatest needs. The angels proclaimed the good news of his birth this way to the shepherds. "Fear not," this is Luke 2:10, "for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." I mean, you talk about packing a pile of information and good news into short statements. The gospel is the good news that brings joy. Why? Because it's a reversal of the curse. It's removal of sin. It's removal of sin's curse of death. It's bringing everything back the way God created everything good. It is for all the people, and it's unto you in particular. The reference to the city of David reminds us that Jesus fulfills the ancient prophecies of where Messiah would come from. He is the Savior, the deliverer from sin and from death. He heals us from sin's curse. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior King of the everlasting kingdom promised for centuries. He is the Lord, because he is God in the flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. As aged Simeon describes Jesus at his dedication in the temple, he is the consolation of Israel. All the things that break your heart, all the things for which you need comfort, Jesus is the one to do it. He is the Lord's Messiah, God's anointed King. He is God's salvation and deliverance that God Himself provides. He is a light for revelation to the Gentiles who'd been in darkness for centuries, though they were well-educated, could do all kinds of amazing things in art and literature and music. They nonetheless were groping in darkness apart from Jesus. And glory to your people, Israel, the shining splendor of God, the fullness for which the people of Israel existed. And he would be a sign, a message from God, miraculous message. He is the redemption of Jerusalem, ransoming Jerusalem from her sin. And he is the child, Jesus. All this in those early chapters. God gives us greatest of treasures wrapped up in the person of a child. The birth of a child is for sure the joyous to the family, but who would see an infant as a salvation of the world? An infant seems so small and so weak. But then we remember the promise of Isaiah 700 years earlier. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of angel armies, will do this. So even in sending Jesus, God displays that he uses the weak things to confound the mighty. He turns things downside up. He saves the unworthy. He gives gifts too great for anyone to deserve. Chief of them is his only son, Jesus the Messiah. And so he'll say from the cloud there in the Mount of Transfiguration to the disciples, listen to him. He says to us, trust him, follow him, serve him, put your hope for eternity in him, because Jesus is God's greatest gift to you. And your greatest needs can be met only in him. So Luke leaves us with the question, will you receive God's gift or not? Because there's no substitute for Jesus. If you will receive him, he is yours, and you are his forever. So are you clear on these divine realities? I mean, these are pegs. These are nails. These are footholds that you can rely on every day of your life. The Christian faith is rooted in real history. God has a heart for all humanity, not just broadly, but individually. God opposes self-righteous, abusive religion. God welcomes repentant sinners. And Jesus is God's greatest gift, answering our greatest needs. Lessons from Luke, divine realities. Let's pray. Many of you believe these divine realities. I think all of us have times when we're shaken. Some of you have never believed. Is it time for you to get a grip on reality and put your faith in Jesus? God, thank you for revealing yourself in your word and through your Son. Help us get a grip on reality and help us hold fast to it. Even though we live in a world of lies, even though our feelings are often off the charts in other directions, God, help us cling fast to what is real, what is true, what is forever. Help us cling fast to Jesus. Thank you for this greatest of gifts. In his name we pray. Amen.